Amen. Okay. Let's go back to Daniel, chapter number 6. And we'll see if we can't get Daniel cast into the lion's den tonight. I don't know if we'll get so far as to bring him out, but I think we'll be able to get him in. And we'll leave it to the Lord to get him out, which he does. So Daniel chapter 6. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at the promotion of Daniel under King Darius, the ruler of the Medes and Persians. Daniel was over 80 years old. And when the new regime came in, Darius obviously saw something in Daniel, and as opposed to exiling Daniel or killing him, as was the custom back then for a new king, would usually wipe out all the former royal family, if you want to say it that way. But Daniel was retained by the king of the Medes and Persians, and more than that, he was made the second most powerful man in the kingdom. So King Darius saw something in Daniel that he liked and that he appreciated and that he respected. And he made Daniel the supervisor, if you will, over three presidents. Daniel was such an honest man that the other leaders of the country, being dishonest men, began to hate him. And if you want to know what to do to get hate in this world, just be a Bible believer and do what the Lord tells you to do, and you'll be hated sure enough. You don't have to make enemies. That's not the point. We're not trying to make any enemies. But Paul told Timothy that in the last days, men shall be haters of those that are good. You don't have to do anything to be hated in this society. Just obey what the Lord said, and you'll make enemies enough. I've never really, some of these more charismatic denominations, you know, they call out the devil and they try to rile the devil up, you know, come here, here I am. I don't have to worry about getting the devil's attention. I mean, he knows where I am. He knows where you are. So Daniel here stirred up the anger of these other lords and presidents, and they concoct this plan, and the conspiracy forms. Knowing that Daniel was a man of prayer, notice what they do here. Daniel chapter 6. Verse number 7. We'll just read these few verses in review, and we'll get to some new territory. But Daniel 6:7. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Simple enough, these men knew Daniel was a follower of the one true God of Israel. They knew that Daniel's God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they knew one sure way to put Daniel away would be to bring him to a decision as to whether he was going to obey the law of his God or the law of his king. See, these men set it up in such a way, he couldn't do both at the same time. He could not obey man's law and God's law at the same time. That's where it's getting to in this country. The enemy wants to put you in a position to where you have to choose. Will we obey God or will we obey men? Because some of the laws that are out there now, if you obey one, you're going to disobey the other. And of course, Daniel was put in this position. And we don't have to be reminded of what the apostle said in that same predicament. In Acts chapter 5, I'll read it for you. Acts 5:27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, talking about the apostles. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Talking about the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the answer Daniel gave back there. He knew that if he stopped praying, he would be defying the law of his God. And more than that, he sure wasn't going to get down and pray to an earthly king. That was not going to happen in Daniel's mind at all. So these men were wise in what they proposed. They knew they couldn't get Daniel on any corruption charge. They knew they couldn't get Daniel to take a bribe. So the next thing they do is bring him to a decision of his loyalty, God or man. And so here in verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. You know how that worked. The Medes and Persians had a law that once the king signed it, even the king himself could not recall the law. There was no repeal. This wasn't the case back in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar could make a law and rescind the law on the same day. He was an absolute dictator. But the Medes and Persians had more of a democratic form of government, so to speak. And once the king said, this is it, nobody could withdraw the command. If you read the book of Esther sometime, you'll see that same thing happens again with Artaxerxes, the king. He makes a decree. He cannot recall the decree, so he makes another decree allowing the Jews to fight back. We don't have time to go into that. So they pressure the king here in verse number 9. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, that's as far as we got last week. What's Daniel going to do? How's he going to respond to this? The law's on the books now. No man can pray to anybody other than King Darius for 30 days. Now, here's what's sad. It'd almost be comical if it wasn't so sad. If that law were passed today, some Christians wouldn't even notice a change in their prayer life at all. I mean, some Christians don't go 30 days. They don't pray for a month at a time anyway. But not Daniel. Verse number 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, don't you know the word got to him fast? He's the second most powerful in the kingdom, folks. He's going to know about every law that's passed. And it gets to his ears, and then the scripture said, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. He learned the decree immediately. He went to his God. That's a good thing to do, folks, when you're in trouble. Daniel did not go back to the king to try to make appeal to him. He went to his God. Now, the question is, when you get in a situation where you need wisdom, where you're troubled, who's the first person you go to? It ought to be the Lord. That's the way it was with Daniel. He went straight to his own house and began to pray. You know what I see in this verse, verse 10? I see Daniel simply doing what he had done every other day of his life. He was not here trying to make a show. I think the temptation for some Christians might be, if that law was passed, some Christians who never pray at all might start praying in a public way just to get a little attention. You know what I mean? But Daniel, he didn't do this to try to attract attention or to openly defy the king. He just went about his Christian or his life as he'd done every other day. And so what we have here, we don't have a man who's merely showboating here or just trying to look spiritual. He prayed just as he'd prayed the day before the decree was signed. He had a consistent testimony. He prayed every day, whether the society was for it or against it. And so I think the Lord wants us to know that, because you see those last 4 words in the verse, as he did aforetime. God wants us to know Daniel's just doing what he's always done. He was not using this decree to rebel or start a movement or a march against the government. He just said, I've always prayed. I'm going to keep right on praying. I mean, the king can pass all the laws he wants to. I'm just going to go about my routine, so to speak. And so he does it. Now, let's examine verse 10 for a little while. There are some things in here that are quite remarkable. First of all, the Bible said that the windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Why was that? You see, Daniel, as he opened those windows, he prayed facing Jerusalem. Now, where did that idea come from? Well, it didn't come from the Muslims, you see. They didn't pick it up till 1,600 years later. But the Jews were praying toward Jerusalem before Muhammad was even born, you see. The Muslims have taken a lot from Judaism and copied it. For instance, Muslims aren't allowed to eat pork. Well, you know where that came from? Jews weren't allowed either. Aren't you glad we're in the day of grace? And have you had any pork today? All right, well, if you wanted to, you could have. So I want you to look at some scripture here that gives us some light on why Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. Be sure about this. He wasn't worshiping the earthly city as the Muslims do. They pray toward Mecca. I'm sure you've heard all about that. And they pray to the Kaaba, that big black box over there in the middle of the mosque, the most holy mosque. They pray towards that, and they believe it has some mystical power, just the place. In fact, one of the pillars of Islam is every Muslim, if they're able, has to make a pilgrimage at least once in their life to Mecca, have to go over there and march around that thing 7 times. And if they can't go themselves, they can pay somebody else to go for them. Now, that'd be a way to make some money, right? You get to fly all over the world and somebody else pays for your vacation. You know, all you got to do is walk around this black building 7 times. Pretty nice living. But that wasn't the approach Daniel took to it. Look at some Old Testament scriptures here that help us understand this thing about praying toward Jerusalem. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Why did he pray toward Jerusalem? Why were his windows open towards that city? Well, you know this already, but Jerusalem, the very name, simply means the city of peace. City of peace, that's what Jerusalem means. Isn't that sort of ironic, knowing that Jerusalem is now and has been for a long time the center of the world's conflict? There's no peace in Jerusalem right now. There's no peace 500 miles in any direction of Jerusalem. But it's still called the city of peace. And you and I know why that is. Because when the Lord comes back, that's where he's going to sit down. And there will be peace. And we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Don't forget that. Why are you told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because when peace comes there, it'll come to the whole world. But peace won't come to any nation in this world before it comes to Jerusalem. That's why we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so for a Jew, of course, this means much more, being part of their heritage. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, the third king of Israel, upon the completion of the temple there in Jerusalem, here's what Solomon says in his prayer. 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verse 29. 1 Kings 8, 29. Again, this is the king, and this is a prayer he's making to God. Verse 29, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Verse 30, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. See, Jerusalem was the earthly, it was a place on earth that symbolized the presence of God himself. So when the Jew looked towards Jerusalem, they were saying in symbolism, I'm making my prayer to God. They were praying in that direction. But I want you to turn to another passage here. Stay in chapter 8, look at verse 46. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. You see what that scripture told them to do? He said, if my people are carried away captive, which Daniel was, he was living over there in Babylon. He was not in Jerusalem. Solomon said, Lord, if there comes a day when your people have sinned against you and you've caused them to be carried away, while they're in their captivity, if they pray towards you and pray toward this place, forgive their sins. Look at the text again, verse number 48. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen. Now the city is Jerusalem, and the house which I built for thy name. Then verse 49, finally, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Do you see now why the Jews prayed toward Jerusalem? While they're in captivity, they prayed toward Jerusalem because Solomon in his prayer besought the Lord and saying, Lord, if your people ever called to you from their captivity, they pray toward this place, forgive their sin, bring them back home. So that was a very sacred duty for a Jew in captivity to pray back toward Jerusalem. It meant something to him. It was a way he was pouring out his heart to God, looking forward to the day he would be back in Jerusalem. Now, for the Jews, that's an earthly city. But we're not Jews here this evening. And we're looking for a city. But the Bible says our city, we're looking for a city whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When we pray, we don't pray towards any earthly city. Now, we're Christians, but we don't pray towards the Vatican. You see, that's considered the center of Christianity. I don't pray towards the Vatican. I don't know what direction the Vatican is from here. I don't know what direction West Salem is from here. But nonetheless, your hope, my hope, we don't pray towards any building. We turn our prayers upward. See, they prayed toward Jerusalem, but you and I, as New Testament Christians, we're directing our prayers upward. And we have good reason for it. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Our Lord was a man of prayer, no doubt about it. And in John 17, you'll find the true Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer Jesus himself prayed. And he was giving us a pattern for our prayer. John 17, 1. Now remember, the Jews prayed toward Jerusalem because that was the land, that was their motherland. That was the land of David and the kings. That was the land where God said, my presence will remain here. But you and I are looking for an earthly kingdom, an earthly city. So notice our Lord, John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He didn't pray toward Jerusalem. He lifted his eyes upward, showing us that from henceforward, all those that would believe in him and make up his body, the church, were not to pray toward Jerusalem, but were to pray directly to the Father. You see how detailed the scripture is? Our Lord himself took great care in his word to make sure we knew Jesus didn't pray toward Jerusalem, but when he prayed, he looked up, signifying that our eyes are not to be on anything earthly or worldly. Amen. Now, you know the trouble with some of us sometimes, if we're not careful, we can direct our prayer horizontally. And the true prayer that gets things done is prayer that's directed vertically. What I'm saying is, don't set your devotion on anything here. We were talking last night, don't set your devotion on anything that you can't take to heaven with you. If you can't take it with you, don't set too much of your heart on it here. What can you take with you? You can take other souls with you. So there was nothing wrong for the Jews to pray this way. That's how they were to pray. But we, as New Testament Christians, we don't pray towards the city. We pray directly to our God. So if you go back to Daniel now, that I hope maybe shed some light on why the scripture said that his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. That's the place of his fatherland. That's the place every Jew in captivity looked to, and they longed to go back home. If you've been away from home, you want to go back home, just get homesick. That's what Daniel was. He was in his teens when he was carried away from his home. Now he's in his 80s. He spent most of his life in captivity, but he never forgot what it was like to be back home. He always wanted to go home. That's the way it's supposed to be for us too, folks. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is your affection? Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem because that symbolized God's presence. That's his city. That's where the temple was. But you and I pray directly to heaven. We're to be looking up. All right, let's go back to the Daniel chapter 6 here. Something else in this verse. The Bible says he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. Where'd that come from? Well, turn to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, praying 3 times a day. Now, of course, the Muslims want to seem more spiritual, so they do it 5 times a day, you see. But Scripture gives a pattern and a plan. You see, you shouldn't talk about them. Do you know what they say about our Savior? Do you have any idea what the Muslims say about our Savior? They teach that he was a lying infidel. So I can talk about their religion if I want to. Freedom of speech, right? That's what everybody says, freedom of speech, you know. So that's something else they copied. But here's why the Jews prayed 3 times a day. Psalm 55, verse number 16. Psalm 55, 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Evening, morning, noon, 3 times. So that psalm was written by David, Israel's greatest king. So Daniel had a good precedence for praying that way. That's how his king David prayed. So, of course, that's why they prayed 3 times a day. Now, you know, you and I are to be always in prayer. But what this meant here with Daniel is he had a specific set time, three times a day, when he came apart from his other business and prayed to the Lord. I'm sure Daniel was a man of prayer all the time, but three times a day he came out of whatever else he was doing, prayed toward Jerusalem. And three times a day, that may put some of you to shame, I don't know. But Daniel prayed three times a day, and the justification for it was there in Psalm 55. All right, go back to verse 10 now, Daniel chapter 6. It's hard for you and I to get Daniel's mindset. I mean, folks, he was doing something here that meant his death, and he knew it. He knew the decree had been signed. He knew what he was doing was going to bring the death penalty if he was caught, but that didn't stop him. What kind of prayer would you pray if you were a man in that situation? I mean, would you pray, oh God, deliver me from these oppressors, or strike the king dead, you know, or whatever the case may be, or kill these conspirators that have conspired against? What would you pray in a situation like that? Here's what Daniel prayed. In verse 10, we'll read the whole thing again. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks. He starts to give thanks here. A man looking down the face of death for what he's doing, he's thanking God for it. Sounds to me like he's just simply doing what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us to do anyway. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You're in trouble? Thank God. That's easier to say when you're not in trouble, isn't it? Daniel was in trouble, and he prays and gives thanks to God. Be thankful. Didn't say you're to feel thankful in all things. Says you're to give thanks in all things. You know what that means, folks? That means thanksgiving must be a matter of your will and not simply a matter of your emotions. Amen. Do you realize sometimes serving God means doing something by an act of your will, even if you don't feel like doing it at all emotionally? You ever given thanks with a broken heart? You ever given thanks with tears in your eyes? You know why you did it? Because you knew that's what God had commanded, but you didn't feel like doing it. I don't know if Daniel felt thankful at that particular moment. He may have, but he gave thanks. That's what he was commanded to do. So I wonder, do we give thanks in difficult circumstances? We are commanded to, in everything, give thanks. And so the scripture said he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You know what Daniel could have done? He could have gotten in a closet and prayed silently and never would have been found out. Wouldn't that be good enough? I mean, he's still praying to God. Brother, close the windows and get under your bed and say a silent prayer and you'll live and you'll still get to pray to God. Daniel wasn't ashamed of his God. He wasn't ashamed of it. As I say, he didn't open his windows and pray out loud, trying to attract attention. That's just what he always did. He wasn't ashamed to pray publicly. I wonder, do you? You've seen folks in restaurants, you know. You ever seen another Christian pray, maybe in a restaurant, and you can tell they're just almost embarrassed to have to do it? Amen. Maybe they sneeze and close their eyes and say a quick prayer while they're sneezing and nobody will know what they're doing. I don't think anybody here, I don't think that you're anybody here guilty of that, but you know, I've seen them, you know, but, you know, say the whole prayer right there. Nobody knows what they're doing. They're ashamed of it. Nobody's ashamed to pray here in the church, but some are ashamed to pray out there in the world. But not Daniel. He wasn't ashamed of his God because he knew his God wasn't ashamed of him. So Daniel didn't lock himself in and pray silently. He just did what he'd always done before. Now, verse 11. Here's the conflict. Here's where the enemies come in. Then these men assembled. They got together and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. You know, that's just what they expected. They knew Daniel was going to pray anyway. Folks, Daniel had established a testimony with these people. They didn't like him. But they knew one thing about him. He was going to pray no matter what the law said. Now, do the people who are nearest you, you work with or come in contact with, do they believe and expect you to do the right thing in any situation? Daniel had such a consistent testimony that his enemies knew he was going to pray and they were ready to catch him. Now, do your neighbors just know you're going to do the right thing? I mean, do your neighbors know that Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you're going to be leaving to come to church? These men expected Daniel to do the right thing. And you know what? They were not disappointed. What if he hadn't prayed? What if Daniel hadn't prayed? Or what if he'd prayed silently? He would have lost his testimony to these men. But these men knew Daniel was consistent. They knew he was going to pray no matter what. And it makes me think about my own testimony. It should make you think about yours. Do people that know you expect you to do the Christian thing? Or would it really not surprise them if you didn't? See, Daniel had a consistent testimony even with those who didn't agree with him and who didn't serve his God. So, verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Now, I've underlined a couple of words here in verse 10 and 11, and make a mental note of these. In verse 10, the word thanks says he gave thanks. In verse 11, the word praying and the word supplication. So you have thanks, praying, and supplication. Those are the same three words you find in Philippians. I'll read it for you. Philippians chapter number 3. Listen to, let's turn there. I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to Philippians. Remember those words, thanks, praying, and supplication. Philippians, it's chapter 4 rather, I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4. So Daniel's prayer was made up of three parts. He prayed, and he gave thanks, and then he made supplication before his God. And in Philippians chapter 4, you find the same three elements. Philippians 4, 5. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That's one. And supplication, number two, with thanksgiving. Three elements. And in Daniel's prayer, you saw those three. Prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. Now, your prayer life ought to contain those things. Daniel's did. Now, we turn back to Daniel chapter 6. So his prayer contained these three parts. Prayed three times a day with a prayer that threefold, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Verse 12, then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Now, they've caught him in the act. They've got the proof. Now it's time to come turn him in. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man shall ask a petition of that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? See, they did just like children. Children do this. They reminded the king of what he had just passed as law. Before they ever brought up Daniel's name at all, they said, now, let me get this straight, king. Remember the law you just passed. And they rehearsed it to the man, like he had you know, some sort of temporary insanity. Children do this. If you've ever had a brother or sister that does something wrong, and none of you ever, you know, this doesn't apply to anybody in this room, but I had a younger brother, and if he did something wrong, and I wanted to really nail him, you know, I'd go to mom and dad, children do this, and say, now remember you said do this or don't do this. Remember what you told us not to do? Well, he did it. Right? You ever seen children do that? They want you to get in maximum trouble. So before they turn you in, they want to, you know, sort of remind your superiors of what law they had broken. See, nothing new under the sun. Human nature hasn't changed. And so they came to the king here, and they reminded the king of his decree. Verse number 12. Let's read the whole thing again. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast to the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. The king said, yes, I passed the law, and it's going to stand because I signed it. That's the law of the Medes and Persians. That's just what these fellows were waiting for. It's what they wanted to hear. They wanted the king to be reminded of his penalty. Then verse number 13. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Do you get the sort of the flavor of sarcasm and scorn here? Like, that Daniel. Well, it says, and they were quick to remind the king that Daniel was actually one of the children of the captivity, almost like he was a second-rate citizen, you know. He's not one of us, king. He's one of those Jews. Strange people, you know, those Jews. But beyond that, how many of you can see here from this verse that they tried to make it personal? Amen. They made it sound like to the king, Daniel is doing this just to defy you. What they said. See the verse here, regardeth not thee. He didn't say, first of all, that it did not regard the decree. That came later. They first said, he regardeth not thee, trying to make it personal, trying to make it sound like Daniel prayed like he prayed just to aggravate the king. Now, was that true? Absolutely not. Daniel respected his king. And Daniel simply did what he had done every day before this. So they tried to make it personal. And be careful, by the way, when someone comes to you relating what somebody else said, and they try to make it personal, it may not actually have been said the way you're hearing it. So you got to go to the source on that. Have you ever had somebody be the go-between, you know, and something gets lost in translation, and they make it sound like it's a personal thing when really it's not? You got to be careful about that. They tried this with Daniel. And then going on here, verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased. Notice who he was displeased with. With himself. Now, why would that be? This king knew at this moment he'd been tricked. He knew that he had signed the decree too hastily. And now he saw the motive behind these men. Their motive was not for any other reason than personal revenge. You know how much trouble revenge can get you in, folks? I mean, you can get in some awful trouble, but we're tempted, aren't we? The king knew he'd been suckered here, for lack of a better word. Remember the verse we looked at last week when the king signed it? That verse that said, he that answereth the matter before he hears it's a fool. So don't do anything hastily. But the king hastily signed this decree, and now a man whom the king genuinely, I believe, respected, and go so far, I think he loved Daniel because of what he says later. He knew now he'd been tricked. And that's why the verse says he was sore displeased with himself. Now, of course, he was displeased with those evil counselors too. And he'll demonstrate that in a little while. But first of all, he was displeased with himself. Have you ever kicked yourself for something you did in haste? You ever kicked somebody else for something they did in haste? You got to be careful, you know. What's the old adage, haste makes waste? Well, it certainly does. You won't get in trouble for investigating a thing. You will get in trouble for jumping in too soon. And so the king knew it, and it had come back to bite him. This decree he passed it without thinking, and now one of his best advisors was going to have to die, a man he really loved and a man who really trusted. I believe the king really thought well of Daniel. Why else would he give him the second most powerful job in the kingdom? I mean, you don't give a man that kind of authority and power unless you have confidence in the man. Not if you're sane. And the king did. That's what we read and see there in the first and second verse of chapter 6. Those first three verses talks about how Daniel was promoted over the other presidents. Darius thought highly of Daniel. And I believe he honestly liked Daniel. And so the king came to this conclusion that he had been duped, and he knew it. Verse 14 again, then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And we're not told how he sought to do this. The Bible doesn't tell us, but this verse makes it clear that the king did everything he could to try to get Daniel off the hook. Maybe the king tried to look for a loophole in the law. He knew he couldn't reverse the law. Maybe he went to Daniel. We don't know. I'm not going to speculate. But perhaps he tried to get a recantation out of Daniel. If he had tried that, of course, he got shut down. Daniel wasn't going to apologize for it. So we can't speculate there, but this verse does tell us that this took the king all day. You see this? And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. We don't know what he tried, but this verse says the king labored. So he must have been putting some real work into it. The king didn't give this assignment to one of his advisors. The king labored himself to try to get Daniel off the hook here. Of course, he couldn't do it. And so, verse number 15. Then these men assembled unto the king. See, they're always getting together. When you get people together with a common agenda of deceit, brother, you're in trouble. And they always got together. They always called a staff meeting, you know, a committee meeting, get together every time something's not right. And so they get together again. They come before the king. You know why they came before the king here? Because they had seen, they had heard how the king's trying to get Daniel off. The king, I mean, if a king's going to spend all day laboring, you're going to know about it. And word reached them, no doubt. The king's trying to find a loophole. So they said, we've got to get back to the king. We've got to make sure this thing is stopped. So they come to him. And verse 15, said to the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is. Now they're going to remind him, you know, being good fellows like they are, they're going to help the king out. That no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. They reminded the king, you're trapped. Even you cannot repeal this law. And the king was trapped. He couldn't do anything for Daniel. There was no leeway in it. It was airtight. And these conspirators had thought out every detail. They had a plan for everything. How many of you can see the deepness, the depth of their hatred for Daniel? They hated him. They had thought of everything. If the king protested, they'd come back to him and say, the law of the Medes and Persians says this, as if he didn't know the law. I mean, folks, he's the king. But they wanted to make sure. I guess the king needs to be made aware of the laws again. I mean, it's always a good thing to remind the president of the Constitution, isn't it? Always a good thing, you know, to reacquaint your leaders with the law of the land, which is past due, I'm sure. But nonetheless, couldn't do anything about it. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, notice what this king meant, most unusual statement, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. The last thing this king could say to his friend Daniel was, he didn't say, best of luck. You know, it's like, did you hear about the jet plane hitting turbulent weather and one of the engines went out and the other engine went out? Folks were panicking. The pilot comes out of the cockpit with a parachute on and says, don't worry, folks, I'm going for help. jumps out the door. Well, the king didn't say, all right, Daniel, I'm going for help. He says this to him. He says, anybody flying out tomorrow anywhere, you'll be all right. But now this is a king who didn't serve Daniel's God. Don't forget this. He didn't say, my God. He said, thy God. He's talking to Daniel. And he said, Daniel, your God, whom thou servest continually. You see, that king knew something about Daniel. He knew he was faithful to his God. So faithful to his God, it brought him in direct conflict with the king's own law. And yet it left the king with a testimony. Isn't that something? I mean, the king said to Daniel, you serve your God continually, even if that meant defying a law I had passed. That's a good testimony to have. And made a God, we all have that testimony. Daniel had it. But I begin to look at this verse, And it seems to me that the king had absolute faith in Daniel's God. Would you be surprised then to know that the two most popular translations of the Bible, I mean modern translations, have changed the verse to take the king's faith right out of his mouth? Let me read it to you. In the NIV, Daniel 6:16, we just read, reads this way. See if you can spot the difference, if you can spot it. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." May your God. You catch it? Yeah. Now the king says, I don't know if he will. I hope he does. May your God. The Living Bible says the same thing. It says, quote, "So at last the king gave the order for Daniel's arrest, and he was taken to the den of lions. The king said to him, 'May your God, whom you worship, deliver you.'" So both of these most popular translations want to take the faith of the king away from him. He's made a statement, "Your God not may deliver you." He said, "Your God," in verse number 16, "he will deliver thee." So you got to be careful. Stick with what's right. And this king believed. Verse number 17. "And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel." That's a foreshadowing of another time when another hated Jew would be put in the place of death, and a stone rolled over the door and a king's seal put on it. Remember that? Of course, that's speaking about the Lord. Just as Daniel came up from a place of death, so our Lord came up from a place of death, and the stone couldn't stop him. And so Daniel here in this particular instance is a picture of Jesus Christ. They thought they'd put him away to stay. They'd turned Daniel over to the lions. You know what the Bible calls Satan? A roaring lion. So just as they thought they'd turned Daniel over to the lions, here, you know, it seems as though Jesus has been turned over to Satan. Satan's got him now. He's dead. The lion has him. But there was a greater lion, you see, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who came out and defeated the old lion. So lions never have bothered God or God's people. That was some form of capital punishment. Wouldn't that deter crime? I mean, that'd be a pretty good deterrent. And so it was. And those counselors here in a few verses are going to get a taste of their own capital punishment. But nonetheless, look at verse 17. We're almost finished here. After he signed and sealed the thing, the Bible says in verse 18, "Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him." He was genuinely concerned about his friend. And no music was heard in the palace that night. You know why that is? Music references happiness or joy. But there was no music that night. The king was in, really, for all intents and purposes, he was in mourning, bitterness. And even though you say, well, he made the statement his God would deliver him. You ever been there? Have you ever known in your heart God could do something, but you walk the floor wondering if he would do it? That's where we live. How many of you know God can do all things? Well, why do you worry about anything? I mean, if you believe God can do all things, why worry? You know where our struggle is? I'm going to speak for all of us. I think I can speak for all of us. Our trouble is not believing God can do all things. We're assured of that. Our struggle comes in, will he? And it's not a new struggle. Remember the three Hebrew young men? They said, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, see, they knew he could. They didn't know if he would. So what you and I have to do is rest in the fact God can, and then pray to him and leave it with him that he will. And if he doesn't, it's what was best for us anyway. So the king here passes this night. You know, this is the third king in the book of Daniel that was troubled about something. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled in chapter 2 because of his dream. Belshazzar was troubled in chapter 5 because of the writing on the wall. And now this king's troubled. I thought having wealth and power took all your troubles away. I mean, if this world's right, and if money and power and fame make you happy, Why were these three kings falling apart with nervous breakdowns all through the book? The secret to life must be more than money and power. Because you got three troubled kings here. You know what I think Daniel was doing while the king was pacing the floors? I think he was asleep. Well, I think he probably prayed too. But I don't believe Daniel was up walking the floor, backed into a corner with those lions. I got a verse for that. I said, Lord, now, give me a good verse. You know, the old saying that messages are good until you try to find them in the Bible. You have to change them. But I came across this verse. Listen to what the scripture said. Proverbs 3:24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Talking about those who have trusted God. So, no, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I don't know if Daniel slept, but you know, I'd like to think he's sleeping and he's using the lions as a pillow. You know, they can't do anything against him. But the scripture said here, the king was up all night, his sleep went from him. Remember that happens to Artaxerxes in the book of Esther. He can't sleep one night, and he commands the scrolls, the records to be brought to him. And because of that, the Jew Mordecai is exalted. And then verse 19, we'll finish here. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And again, that's a picture of our Savior. Those women came very early in the morning. And they came to inquire about the one who had been locked away in a place of death. Now, you and I know how they turned out in both cases. Of course, they didn't find the Lord there. Daniel was found there, but he was found alive. And so next week, God willing, we'll listen to this discourse between Daniel and King Darius. But nonetheless, this is a remarkable passage. Here you have a man who stood by his convictions and wouldn't change for anybody, even for the king. And it so moved the king that the king himself had to testify to the greatness of Daniel's God. Even though he didn't believe in him himself at first, he had to testify to the fact Daniel's God was the one true God. And I hope we live in such a way that even people who don't believe in our God can see that we're sincere in our belief. Whether or not they believe our message, they ought to at least believe that we believe it. See what I mean? You're not going to convince everybody, but they ought to be convinced you believe it. If you had somebody trying to sell something and the salesman wasn't convinced that his product was worth buying, wouldn't that come through in the presentation? Now, you can turn away a salesman, but you ought at least say when he's leaving, well, he believed in the product. They can turn you away when you witness to them, but they ought to believe you believe what you're saying. So that's the struggle. Let God deal with the rest. And so Daniel here, will leave him in the lion's den for another week. He'll be just fine, folks. He's with the Lord. Don't worry about him. But let Daniel's life be a lesson to all of us. Do what's right. And God will vindicate you in the end. But don't even do it for that reason, really. Do it for God's glory. If he saves you, praise the Lord. If he decides not to intervene, you have to go by the way of the lions. Hey, worst thing happened to you is you go to heaven anyway. I mean, you see. So God doesn't deliver you. You're going home to be with him. If he does deliver you, praise the Lord for it. Either way, you come out on top. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. To die is even better. I enjoy living, don't you? I thank God for my life. But the worst thing happened to me is me die, die, and go to heaven. Not too rough, is it? But Daniel stuck by his convictions, and they paid off. All right. Let's have a word of prayer here.